Okay, let's try Hosea 6:3 again as a simple prayer, right? So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord is going forth, is as certain as the dawn, and He will come, He will come to us like the rain. Like the spring rain, watering the earth. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. Paul, pressing on, pressing on. We got that one up there? Okay. Now, you see, we see Paul pressing on. And we have to make this very important point now. The Lord is what is the one who initiates us to press on. But then we are to respond by pressing on. Our will gets involved in that. Mm-hmm. Because it's a response to grace. So it's not all passive, right? But it's the Lord who gets us into that position where by his life we can press on. So it's very important to remember that we have, by the grace of God, we receive his grace and we respond to his grace by pressing on. So Paul's absolutely true. Now just think, because you know what we talked about last time with Hosea, just think of all the things that had to be stripped away from Paul before he said, forgetting the things that are behind. Hebrew of the Hebrews, I mean, tribe of Benjamin, is the righteousness blameless. I mean, he had a lot to strip away before he could run after the Lord. All that was baggage. All that was, which was gain, was loss. So don't think it was easy for Paul. See, we get the idea that, you know, well, for lies behind, reaching out for the things ahead. I press on by your grace. I press on, dear Lord. Running forward and laying hold of the calling you laid on me. I press on by your grace, I press on, dear Lord. For I want to be found in you, with my calling fulfilled and true. I don't trust in my pride or my feelings inside, but you. Resurrection's the power I choose. And in suffering joined with you, drawing me toward the prize of my calling on high, I am pressing right into you. Forgetting what lies behind, reaching out for the things ahead. I press on by your grace, I press on, dear Lord. Running forward and laying hold of the calling you've laid on me. I press on by your grace, I press on, dear Lord. For I want to be found in you, with my calling fulfilled and true. I don't trust in my pride nor my feelings inside. Resurrection's the power I choose, and in suffering joined with you, drawing me toward the prize of my calling on high, I am pressing right into you. For I want to
bow to you. So there's only one thing to do. Counting everything lost as I take up my cross, I am pressing right into you.
Amen. And as we press on, we press through. So we have a new song tonight. We got that one up? Matthew 11:29. We did the Gospel of Matthew in the Bible study in Manhattan lately, and you know, I came up with this song. Come to me, all ye that labor. You got it? Oh. All right. We can do it next time for you. Go one more up. What? No, the other way. There you go.
All right.
Let me try it one time before you just break in and do it your own way. Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Shall find rest unto your souls, rest unto your souls, rest unto your souls. It's easy for my burden is light, so light. It's easy. You want to try it? Come unto me. Yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, rest unto your souls, rest unto your souls. And we need rest. Mm-hmm. Rest of our weary souls. Mm-hmm. So thankful that you pull us right through into the land of rest by faith. Mm-hmm. So help us tonight as we look at our dear brother Jonah and get an idea of just how you press us through. Even as we saw how you pressed down with Hosea. So now we look to press through into the promised land, across the Jordan, into the rest. Oh, help us lay hold of these precious things, Lord. Even as we heard in testimony today, amply given to us through all that was said and spoken in song and testimony. So tonight, Lord, we want to add to it, please, by your Spirit, help us to share these things. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Wonderful narrow-fingered guitar. Yes, indeed. All right, let's see if I get set up here. There we go. Here we go. All right. Well, we're talking about pressing on, right? Pressing on. How many of you volunteer to press on? Yes. One in the back. That's good. Obviously, that person's never been in the Army, because in the Army, you learn never volunteer. But you volunteered, now you're ready to press on. Oh yeah, I'm going to press on. Well, there you go. So that's what Jonah said. Jonah, that wonderful prophet. So let's look at Jonah, a couple of verses in Jonah. You should know the story of Jonah, right? I mean, we got kids. Of course we know the story. But here we go. Just Jonah, verse 2 and 3. The Lord spoke, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. Their wickedness has come up before me. Verse 3, old faithful prophet pressing on. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord, no less. He went down to Joppa, found the ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. Oh, my. Jonah 1:12. And he said to them, Jonah finally, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So there we are. We're learning about pressing. And I want to once again just note that the word pressing in the New Testament is the word for persecution. It means that there's a violent pressing forward. A violent pressing forward. All of us have good intentions to press forward. About every New Year's Eve, we come up with this once again. Now, this year, we're going to be a perfect Christian, right? Okay. That word, the violence behind it is the violence that Paul experienced when he said, I'm pressing on toward that mark. Boy, well, he had to strip away to do that. And the price he paid to not give in to the Judaizers, the price he paid to not compromise when Peter did something that was wrong, to stand, you know, there was Peter down there in Antioch, and here comes these Judaizers, and he would eat McDonald's with the Gentiles. And then suddenly these Judaizers came in and don't eat McDonald's. And Peter went over there and had a little, hummus with the good Jewish brethren. And Paul waddled over there and got up on a chair, because I think Peter's about 6 foot tall, and Paulus means small guy. So he had to get up on a chair, look Peter straight in the eye, and said, Peter, you're doing something wrong. I know you're the chief apostle, but you're doing something wrong because you're making a separation between these guys and these guys. And you know better than that. They don't know better than that. You know better than that. And I tell you, Paul, pressing on, man. You know, he's pressing on. Anyway, pressing on. Blessed are they who are persecuted and press on for my name's sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, so we found out that actually, I think in one sense, we have no strength to press on except as the Lord does something in our lives, it makes it necessary for us to press on. And then we find, amazingly, it's his life in us that enables us to press on. As our brother Dale was saying this afternoon, in many different ways and testimonies, the whole thing is to exchange the life and let the Lord's life press on. Now there's longevity in that. And there's a perseverance in that. And so it's so important that before we just press on, which, you see, our default is, I can do it. Ever since we were little kids and read that little book, I think I can, and the little choo-choo train's going up the hill or whatever it is, or a little tugboat, whatever it is. You see, that story was written by the devil at the fall. And everybody believes that. I can do it. Ten Commandments, just tell me what to do, Lord. It's like the people that stand at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Listen, Mo. God, when he speaks in thunder. We can't really take it. We don't want to listen to the Lord. You listen to the Lord and tell us what to do, because we can do it. Right? Within 40 days, they've got a golden calf erected. You know, they're really, really great saints. Well, anyway, so we learn this wonderful truth in this hymn. I don't know if you guys sing, but in the Christ in Songbook, there's a little hymn that's called, I Take, He Undertakes. I say, Lord, I want to set this course. Lord, help me. And he undertakes that which he has called us to do. It's a wonderful truth, right? And so here again, we see that the wonderful strategy of the Lord is, I'm going to use Hesed Press. The loving kindness of God is going to lay hold of us and press us to the place where we can press on and pursue the Lord, right? Sometimes the pressure that we come under is quite severe. Sometimes it's real problems. Sometimes it's minor problems. You know, the illustrations in the Bible sometimes are tremendous things, what Paul went through and everything, and not intended for all of us. But we all have these times when we come to the end of ourselves and things undo us, circumstances overwhelm us. As I try to say to the saints, listen, it's possible that the whelming flood will whelm you, but don't let it overwhelm you, right? There's a wonderful hymn about the whelming flood. A whelming flood's tough, but then it's how we respond to it that makes it whether we are overwhelmed or whether the Lord helps us to find a way of surfing on top of that whelming wave. See, so, I mean, there's no human being is not going to get whelmed. But now we have a choice. Are we going to try to get over that, or are we going to ask the Lord to help us get, you know, so we're not overwhelmed by something? Okay. So Hosea, we already looked at that. And now we want to look really at Jonah. Because Jonah represents yet another further move, right, in this whole matter. As I said, we're looking at three prophets. You know, Hosea is pressed down until he finds the Holy Spirit within. That is a pivotal moment. We can say we're filled with the Holy Spirit, but I know a lot of Christians, actually, they say, I believe Christ is in me. I say, well, have you ever experienced Christ in you? They say, well, not really. Well, then that's a shame. Because actually knowing the word of Christ within you, sensing the inner nudgings of that Holy Spirit, is so important in our Christian life. He is there to be heard and obeyed. But we have to come to the place where we're desperate enough to really listen to that still small voice. So let the earthquake come and let the storm come and the rain like Elijah. But no, it's not in there. It's that still small voice that begins to press us through. Right? So now we come to Jonah, who illustrates pressing through. Pressing through into that promised land. Pressing through into that rest. Pressing through into what? Into the Lord himself. The Holy Spirit's our starting point, and of course all this happens at once. I don't want to divide up the Trinity like this all happens separately. But pressing through is very important, because then we come into a real walk with the Son of God, the Lord himself. So we want to see how this happens. Now, when we look at the prophecy of Jonah, we realize what the significant point is in now. For kids, the significant point is the belly of the fish. And for adults, they usually talk about the point of the story, which is God had mercy on the Assyrians in Nineveh, even though Jonah was still narrow-minded, right? But actually, we should take our key from Jesus, who says the point of this story is, he is my sign. I'm in the belly for 3 days and three nights, and I come out again. So now we're talking about pressing through death and resurrection. That's the spiritual import of the book of Jonah, right? How we press through death to resurrection. So this involves, again, a stripping. It involves, see, Jesus said, that's the only sign I'm going to show you. The sign of Jonah. That's what he said to Israel, right? And he says, and in the time of judgment, Nineveh is going to stand against you in judgment because you would not believe that I was going down and up. But Nineveh believed. So anyway, you get the point. So for Jesus, this was the significant matter. Now, many Christians have been clearly taught about death and resurrection. They know that Jesus died and he physically was resurrected on the third day. Wonderful. Every Christian who's a believer, I hope, knows that because you are saved, even when you die, you're going to be raised again with resurrection life. 1 Corinthians 15, wow, what a passage. We look forward to that day. But not all Christians understand that this principle of death and resurrection is a real spiritual principle that is applied in our life daily and through the episodes of our life. We have to go through a death and resurrection to come through into rest. Just like the children of Israel wander into the wilderness and they get up to the Jordan, and there's their promised land. They couldn't go. Because it involved what? Going down into the river and back up on the other side. And the testimony was they put stones in the river and stones on the other side. Death, resurrection. They had to go through, and they couldn't go through on their own. They said, you know what? I think we'd rather remain children. So like the book of Hebrews says, so you should be teachers of righteousness and the meat of the word. But instead, you're like babes. So when you ask a typical Christian who believes, you know, that he's been crucified with Christ, because, you know, as Dale said, that's one of our favorite verses. You say, well, do you believe in Galatians 2:20? Yeah, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I've been not with Christ, I've been not with my faith in the Son of God. Okay, great. Now, have you been crucified with Christ? And they say, I'm trying to be. Wait a minute. I thought you just said, I have been crucified. Now you're saying, I'm trying to be? And that's actually where most Christians, when you really talk to them, you know, my flesh gets in the way, myself, everything's in the way, but I'm trying to be crucified. You see, you haven't come through. That's your testimony. Okay, so this principle of cross, obviously, is so important. But so many Christians, you know what, I think American Christianity is really gotten pretty soft. I mean, so many Christians have this naive view, praise God, he forgave my sins and now I'm safe. Now I can get a good job and I'll be prosperous forever. I'll never get sick and I'll make $1 million. Because that's what Christians do. Which works for a while. Because, you know, the Lord's so gracious, he actually gets you a job, even though you don't deserve it. And he prospers you and all that kind of stuff. But then when stuff starts going wrong, my children are this and my job is in danger, and Lord, wait a minute, I thought the promise was if I get saved, I have a life of prosperity. And that's why Christians have to come to a deeper understanding matter of death unto life. So, of course, when you take the Apostle Paul and you just look at the way he handled the Corinthians, what did he do? He said, dear Corinthians, you're so full of the Spirit. You got every gift in the book. But you're carnal. And until you experience the cross, you're going to have divisions. You're going to tolerate sin in your midst. You're going to have fights at the Lord's table. You're going to have competition over the speaking of gifts. and all that kind of stuff. That's not the life of a resurrected saint who's living on resurrection ground. And so I say chapter 1, the cross. I say chapter 2, the cross. Chapter 3, the cross. Chapter 4. You read the book of 1 Corinthians and Paul is basically applying the cross to their lives. It's just totally natural. But isn't this, now look, they had the Holy Spirit. But they didn't know the way of the cross. And Paul says, this is the word that I want to speak to you. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The cross is the very central to the gospel, but it's also central to our Christian life. So, the Holy Spirit bases his pressing operations on that basis of the cross and resurrection. And we should never just say cross, because you sound like, oh boy, here we go. Dive, dive, dive. We're going down again. Congdon took us down in the submarine, and we're almost dead from the first message. And now he's saying, dive, dive. We're going down even deeper. We're never going to get up again. When the Bible talks about the cross, it always talks about the resurrection. You're coming up on the other side. But these things are real, and we need to look. So here we go. If we want to look at this thing in the life of Jonah, we have to face those things we looked at with Hosea about self-denial and all these kinds of things. You see, we sing things like, oh, to be like him, oh, to be like him. But, you know, there's two things that the Holy Spirit uses to make us like him. One is the power of his resurrection, and the other is the fellowship of his suffering. These things conform us, because don't forget, he's more concerned with our character than our comfort. So the Holy Spirit's working on us, but he's going to bring us through into the new man, the man on resurrected ground, the new creation, where the old things have passed away, all things are becoming new. There's a process involved in this, and we want to see it. So even when Paul, at the end of his first missionary journey, went back through Derbe and Lystra, and you remember what he said? Through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of God. Now, do you understand that? That's just a reality. And the other side of the reality is, you come into a life that you've never known before. So precious, so full of grace, so full of love and power, so full of light and direction. You actually can sleep at night without a guilty conscience. The world is dying of a guilty conscience. There's so many wonderful things. Okay. Now, how does all this apply to the this matter of Jonah? Because Jonah is a type of Christ's death and resurrection. It's also a type of our death and resurrection. So let's tell a little bit of the story, okay? Jonah was a zealous prophet in the northern kingdom under King Jerry II. Yes, Jeroboam II. Yes, the same situation that Hosea was in. But he was a prophet for the king. It's interesting, the only other place that it talks about Jonah besides the book of Jonah itself is in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 24 and 25. And it's worth looking that up just for a second so you can see. It's the only time other than that Jonah's mentioned in the Old Testament. Of course, Jesus mentions him in the New. So let's notice just what it's talking about. And let's ask the question, you know, Jonah was a prophet. He was a prophet for the king. Was he a prophet for Jehovah? Is it possible to have a prophetic gift, but you're prophesying, but not really for the Lord? So look at verse 24, 2 Kings chapter 14. He, that is Jeroboam II, did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. But he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through the servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Geth Hefer. You see that? Now there's Jonah. And what did he do? He prophesied and he encouraged the king to build ramparts and cities, protective cities against the Syrians. The Syrian was just above, you know, And to prevent these incursions into northern Israel, he built some cities up there because Jonah encouraged him. And he did it, and he was successful in this whole thing. But look at this. Here is Jonah. He's in the northern kingdom. What are they worshiping? Well, Jehovah, but the bulls, the whole, it's the same situation. There's something that's not quite squared. Whose prophet is he? Jehovah's prophet? He was a pretty nationalistic prophet, may I say, for King Jerry. So, I don't know. There was all that compromise, worldliness, sin, corruption, and all that stuff. And God's prophets down in Judah, like Isaiah was saying, Northern Israel, because of your sins, you're going to be taken away by the Assyrians very soon. And indeed, is very soon. And yet there's Jonah in his own little world in northern Israel, all patriotic. God's in our country. God's doing his will. And I'm prophesying stuff for God. But the context was all wrong. God wasn't going to sustain that whole thing. So anyway, we find Jonah just carrying on there. And so the prophets in Judah, who were still faithful, Isaiah as an example, said, because you've been unfaithful, northern Israel, you're going to be taken over by that Dagon, the name of a god, Dagon-worshipping Assyrians, especially excuse me, from their capital city of Nineveh. That's what the prophets were saying up there, down there in Judah. So here was Jonah just happily going along. He was one of God's servants, using his gifts, but he was uncovered. He was spiritually somehow off a little bit. And you know what God wanted to do? God wanted to make Jonah his prophet. How many of you know you could be a pastor, but not be his pastor? How many of you know he could be a prophet, but not his prophet? How many of you know you can do things and serve God sort of for your own ends? Well, God's going to do something about that, and he's going to press Jonah through this experience. His life had to come to an end in order for him to be changed from a man with a gift of prophecy to a prophet of Jehovah, whose life spoke of testimony of God's will. So God, in his wisdom, knew just how to bring Jonah to the end of himself. He put the press on, the Hesed press. Here's all God had to say. Here is this guy, man, his super duper prophet, man. He's known in the land for his successful prophecy and all this kind of stuff. God only had to say one thing. Jonah, go down to Nineveh, that wicked city, and prophesy Nineveh's soon destruction. Jonah, whose name means the little dove, I think he was a peaceful prophet. And he's the guy who goes around and does personal prophecy and lays hands on everybody and says, the Lord's going to bless you. The Lord's going to prosper you. The Lord's going to give you a job. The Lord's going to give you special gifts. You know, that kind of thing. Totally all positive prophets, you know, speaking peaceful things and all. And when he heard this, you've got to go down to that wicked, wicked city and pronounce judgment against it. Jonah said, what am I going to do about this? Oh, I thought he was Jonah, the faithful prophet. Suddenly he says, that would be probably a death sentence going to Nineveh. No, I'd like to preserve my life. Now this circumstance happens to people who serve the Lord. Even if you're serving in Sunday school, or if you're faithful, or you're an elder in a church, or wherever you're at, this, the Lord gets you to the end of yourself by asking you to do something that's going to mean you're going to have to die to self. Basically, what the Lord said is, Jonah, I want you to commit suicide. I want you to go down to Nineveh. That's the most wicked city. Those people, You know, the Assyrians were worse than the Babylonians. They were worse than the Egyptians. They were the most wicked, worldly, non-godly kingdom there ever had been. They're up in the, you know, they're part of the Babylon. They were north of Babylon, but, you know, all part of the Tigris-Euphrates thing up there from the devil's workshop. And so Jonah thought it over and said, well, you know what? I think I'm going to take a prophetic vacation. You know, I think I'm going to, and he goes down to the local travel agent and he books an immediate boat. And where does he take a boat to? Yeah, well, yeah, that's the place. But here's where he took it, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, first of all, what does that tell you about the size of Jonah's God? I mean, just think about it. If I can get out of Israel, God can't touch me. I mean, my God's small. I'm not working for a small God. I mean, we're working North Israel and everything like that, but hey, my God doesn't work over Nineveh. And I got to get out of here. He took that boat and went down into the bilge, hid down in the bilge, where the Moravians were singing down there. Well, anyway. So now he said, am I going to serve the Lord? Uh-uh. No way. I'm out of here. I'm out of here, Jose. Here I go. And he's gone. Now, what an unfaithful prophet. He's totally disqualified. How can you be a prophet of God? Now, before we go accusing him, let me tell you, I think your and my instincts for survival are about as strong as Jonah's. I mean, yes, I'm going to go to Nineveh, stand up for the Lord, testify as they stone me. Well, you know, I've seen pastors leave churches just being afraid they might get stoned. I mean, the instinct for self-survival is really incredible. And so Jonah came to that moment, and I think we just about come. And here's the deal. That Hesed press, that dreaded circumstance, that impossible situation, that self-sacrificing thing is too much. Too much. It demands more than just self-denial. It demands putting to death our neat little life. Did Jonah have a neat little life? He had a prophet's chamber. He ate prophet's food. He was blessed. As people walked by, said, oh, there's Jonah the prophet. Oh, boy. He had such a neat life that he's about to lose the whole thing. But what's the real thing that he couldn't let go of? It's the same thing that we have the most trouble letting go of, and that's this. Self-control. I am in control of my ministry, of my life, of my situation, of my family, of whatever it might be, of my iPhone. And I have control. And God's going to get us to a place where we don't have control over our circumstances. And under such circumstances, servants of God get tempted. They become weary. They become lonely. They burn out. They become exhausted. They commit ministerial suicide. They run away with the church organist. They do anything because they're weary. They've been busted. The final straw that broke his back was when he got into the ship, and then the ship's tossing up and down, and the guys are throwing everything overboard and said, oh, my goodness, what's going on? How come we get the... And he realized it was him. You know, sometimes if you're unfaithful enough, you just want to die. Throw me over into the foam. It was my fault, guys. Just throw me over, and then you'll be okay. Now, he's basically ending his life right there. They chucked him over. And of course, the wind calmed down immediately. Of course, throw me into the sea was his final words. But he came to the death. And just like the same death of that self-control that's at the deepest part of our lives that prevents us from pressing through into the resurrection life with the Lord. Oh my goodness, this is a terrible moment, isn't it? Well, you know, when you look at the Old Testament record and the New Testament for that matter, a lot of those guys came to the end of their self-control, didn't they? Yeah, you think about it. Even we heard about Joseph today, and you know, he came to the end of himself. He was a kid with dreams. All those dreams got dashed in jail. And he was still in control, right? Even in jail, he says, now look, this is the meaning of this thing. Now, when you get out, remember me. I'm in control. I still got control of my life. The guy forgot completely, right? Oh, we want to control our life. Even Joseph, that Jacob wrestled in self-control all that time until finally God just snapped his hip, like he's going to do for me in a couple of weeks. you used to walk strong, so full of self-control. You were making deals with Laban, making deals with Esau, making deals with your wives, making deals with your kids. Now you're limping around with no self-control. You're walking with a stupid stick. I mean, it's pretty tough. And Moses, so full of himself. An army sergeant, all that. 40 years, he's throwing rocks at sheep in the wilderness of Midian. Losing his self-power, self-confidence, and self-control. I mean, he was a great statesman in Egypt by the fourth time. This is the stutter. I mean, he lost all confidence that he could ever speak and say. It's death to self right there at the end of his control. David had to flee into caves. Imagine being anointed king by the prophet. Oh, yeah, sure. Same thing happened to John Mark when he went out on the first missionary journey and only made it halfway and turned around and went home to mama. It's over. Mark's over. He's got no ministry. He left Barnabas and Paul in their first missionary journey in a dangerous time. Completely disqualified. Eventually, wrote a gospel. God restores, right? Well, and you add to that the testimonies. I don't know how many of you read Christian biographies. Just start to name the people who have gone through their history. If you go through the history of Watchman Nee, or the history of boxing, or the history of people, there's a grave somewhere where they came to the end of themselves. It's usually a particularly strong experience, maybe once in a lifetime, maybe, I don't know, may happen more. Now, these examples in the Word, it's not like we have to be like Paul or Joseph or Jacob. But we have to come to the end of ourselves, and especially that control over our lives, that we'd like to handle everything. So here's what happens. We start out serving the Lord with our own gifts, with our own plans, our own resources, our own self-strength. And then we run into the perfect appointed press when God, as it says in the Bible, appointed a fish for Jonah. And he has appointed a fish for you and me. I don't know if you've been swallowed up already, or I don't know if you're about to be thrown into the sea. But he's got a perfect appointed great fish for every one of us. And the Holy Spirit has got to press us into that fish, because unless we get there, we'll never die, be resurrected, live on resurrection ground, bear much fruit. So we come into this terrible moment when we're thrown into the sea, end up being swallowed by a great fish. Oh my goodness. Now, let me tell you the upside. It's when he was dead in the belly of the fish that he first heard the Lord. Now, not just heard impressions, because a prophet hears impressions. He heard the Lord in the belly of the fish. Isn't that an amazing thing? Now, nothing compares to discovering life on resurrection ground. And resurrection ground is experienced while you're still in the belly of I have been crucified with Christ. It's when your life is a total disaster and a waste and you've been put on the sideline that the Lord may really start talking to you. Got some things to say. And you start to listen. And so it's the Spirit's mercy that brings us to the place where we come to the end of ourselves. Everybody through unique circumstances. So this is a principle, but it has to be applied to our lives. But now let me talk about a little increase here, just a moment. We got pressed down until we knew the mercy of the Spirit. Now we get pressed through where we meet the grace of the Son of God. Now, you know, mercy and grace are both love words. And we've yet to be pressed up where we meet the love of the Father. But let's talk about this difference. Now, what is mercy? Mercy is when the Holy Spirit shows you who he is, he's holy, and shows you who you are. And what do you realize? Boy, God has mercy. Why? Because I didn't get what I do deserve. For my unfaithfulness, I deserve, and yet he didn't give it to me. Just like with Hosea, he was merciful to that harlot. Mercy is when God doesn't do what we should have deserved, right? But when we come through to the grace of the Son of God, we find that God does things for us that we don't deserve. Now, it's a different level. It's another level of love. It's a positive level of love on the positive side, on the resurrection side. He begins, you find a new relationship there, not just of the Holy Spirit, but now the Son himself begins to talk and educate our dear Jonah. He begins to hear the voice of the resurrected Son of God. So, the first thing, look at Jonah chapter 2. I should point you to these verses that I'm talking about here. In Jonah chapter 2, where we have this, just listen to what Jonah says. Now, he's in the belly of the fish. Now, what would you usually say in the belly of a fish? You're dead. Here you are, dead. And it says in Jonah chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. Now, do you think this is a serious prayer? What do you think? Digestive juices flowing all over you? All kinds of stuff, seaweed. Now, you're going to pray to the Lord. Now, this is serious stuff. Right? He says, I call out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. I'm in hell. And you heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep. Oh my. I thought I was cast into the deep. I thought this was because I was unfaithful. You actually cast me into the deep and you appointed a fish just for me. Oh, God loves to get us in a death grip. Let me get you to Sheol and then I can start to talk to you. Because I got some things to tell you. So, and then verse 3. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. Oh, my goodness. But I realized something. The sovereign God isn't trying to kill me. He's got something for me. He's speaking to me. So here's the deal. Now, nobody knew it except Jonah. But Jonah was like raised from the dead. He's in Sheol, but the Lord's talking to him. You know what? There's so many Christians that came to the total end of despair and the end of themselves, and that's when the Lord began to speak. For the first time, he began to realize things. Even running away was part of God's sovereign plan and his foreknowledge. He knew I was going to run away. He said, Jonah, go down to Nineveh. Yeah, he made sure Jonah had an extra $20 in his pocket for the boat trip. The sovereign God knew exactly what was going on. And a revelation of a deeper thing came. For the first time, he discovered something in the Spirit he never knew before. And what was that? Well, no wonder I haven't heard clearly from the Lord before, because God is in his holy temple in Jerusalem. Oh, and I have never been down to Jerusalem. I don't know that God who's in the ark and speaks out of the ark. But listen to what he says. Now, Jonah 2:4. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Now I see what the key is here. It's your holy temple. It's your house. Now that's what you're after. You're not after my success as a prophet. For the first time, I hear something that's centered in Zion, verse 7. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. His prayer got to the right direction. No longer in Samaria, no longer praying to some bull. He was praying to Jerusalem, to the ark, to the holy temple, to where God was in his house, and now the Lord is speaking to him. Now, Jesus is head of this church, and so much of the prophesying and ministering and all this kind of stuff is not under the headship of Jesus. It's scattered ministry, self-aggrandized ministry, ministry with selfish purpose involved. And it comes to the place where a servant of God has to be willing to give up his life for the holy temple. Forget about your ministry. What kind of ministry you have? You think you're a big shot, huh? How about being a small shot in the house of God? How about being my prophet in the house of God? These are serious matters. And we can mess around in ministry all we want, but the Lord wants something coming out of Zion. So this experience of Jonah is a death and resurrection. It's Galatians 2:20. Right? So now he's crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he lives. There he went, starting in the belly of the fish. And yet it isn't him, but something is talking to him now. He's hearing a voice that is the initiative in his life instead of his voice being the initiative in his life. And he no longer gets to live his life according to the way he wants, but the Lord lives his life. And he trusts the Lord, lives by the faith of the Son of God. So you know how that all ethics. So here we go. Part 2. Jonah, the servant of God, resurrected under the anointing and power of God. So Jonah now gets spit out on the land. Well, oh boy, but he had to wash himself off pretty good after that. What do you think? The old fish spits him out on the ground. And now God says, Jonah, go down to Nineveh, proclaim my prophecies. And what did Jonah do? Okay, I'm a dead man. Lord, you want me to do it? I'll do it. And he went down there with such power and anointing. Instead of getting stoned, the whole city repents. Start with the king down. Now, why is that? Because now he's speaking the word, not just himself. You know how so many people have a word. I have a word from the Lord. The Lord says, rah, 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 rah. Now it's like John, the apostle, who says, I am persecuted for the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now, Jonah is bearing the testimony of one who has died and come back to life. And that makes your word so much more powerful. Because now it's a word that when you speak, God says, amen. Mm-hmm. So now, Jonah used to speak and King Jeroboam said, amen. Now, Jonah spoke and God says, yes. And the people said, I repent. What a change in his life. Unbelievable, that powerful anointing. But it wasn't him. I mean, do you think Jonah took credit for that? Now look at the prophet that I am. He's as good as dead and gone. And yet the Lord moved on the city, as you know. And there he was in the lion's den. And his life didn't die. And he saw that God was being merciful to this city. Oh, my goodness. And, of course, Jonah's prophecy turned out to be true anyway, because later on, Assyria was destroyed. But here's the interesting thing I just want us to look at sort of as the postscript. Now let's look at Jonah, the servant of God, who's been crucified and raised again, but still has problems with his flesh, doesn't he? So let me ask you some questions. Now, did Jonah love Nineveh? No, he still hated it. Right? He still hated it. And he didn't have the Lord's heart, right? He prophesied. He had no heart for those Nineveh. He didn't have any merciful. He let it out with all the vehemence that he had in his body. And God used it. But look at him. He didn't like Nineveh. Didn't like the people. Didn't like the way they looked. Didn't like the way they did things. He just assumed not be there. But the Lord used them in spite of himself. Now, you know that you're on a resurrection ground when the Lord uses you in spite of yourself. I mean, there's so many guys who testified that. I remember the first time I heard Ian Thomas. You know who he is? Major Ian Thomas. He started Cape and Ray in England. His message was Christ in you. He was, I think he worked with Youth for Christ or something. Anyway, the Lord spoke to him and said, look, I live in you. And he was trying to lead a young people's group, and he would preach there every week. And the young people ridiculed and laughed and threw papers around. He was going nowhere. So the Lord said to him, no, wait, you're dead. I want to speak to those kids. He says, okay, well, I'm not going to speak. The Lord says, okay, I'll speak. He said, well, now, Lord, you're going to have to speak because I got nothing to say. He got up in that pulpit on that time and spoke to this 50 young people. And they were all, you know, shouting and hooting and hollering and everything. And he says, I got nothing to say. The Lord says, oh, open your mouth. I'll say something. And he opened his mouth and the Lord began to speak. And these kids got under conviction and a number of them got saved. And he did the whole thing in spite of himself. He didn't want to do it. He didn't want to be there. He didn't like the kids. Had nothing to say. But the Lord said, I got something to say. You say, I don't love that person. The Lord said, it's okay, I love him. Go on anyway. A lot of times you minister where you don't want to be. The Lord says, I want you to be there, so go on. But you better say, okay. And he'll find a blessing when you go. But he was still prejudiced. But he went anyway. And so the Lord began to expand his heart, right? I don't know if you guys read T. Austin Sparks. It's pretty deep stuff. One of the things that he did a series on one time, but I'll never forget. The title itself is so arresting. He says, faith unto enlargement. How many of you want to be enlarged? Faith unto enlargement. Anybody know the end of the title of that book? Faith unto enlargement through suffering. Oh, you want your Christian life to be enlarged? You want to be full of the Holy Spirit? Okay. Then start doing what the Lord tells you to do. Even if you don't want to do it, begin to learn the lessons. Let the Lord reshape your heart, renew your mind, do all those things he's going to do. So listen, he was crucified with Christ, and now he was living and doing what the Lord wanted him to do. But the Lord still had to deal with him, right? So, and then he goes ahead and preaches, and the people repent, and what happens? He says... He's such a small guy, just like you and I. He gets mad. The Lord says, what are you mad about? He says, well, I told them they're going to be destroyed. Now you said, I give up. You're not going to be destroyed. It looks, make me look like a false prophet. What are you making me look like? Chopped liver? Now he's all mad at God about that, you know. God, because God seemed to contradict him. His self was all mad. And he got into a snit. He got depressed. Then he got all preoccupied with this stupid little gourd. This plant, you'd think that was the most important thing in his life, you know? Because ministers often get preoccupied with stupid stuff. Because, the Lord has to deal with our smallness. Oh, my goodness. But he says, that's okay. I told you to go. You go. That's good enough. And so he still had self all over the place. You know, many of God's servants, you have no idea how much they wrestle, how much they fight with God, contest God. No, no, and yet they do. There's many servants of God who've had to deal with real dealings in their life. I mean, when you read the stories about Charles Spurgeon, you have to remember that at times he was so depressed, they feared for his life. But he said, the one thing I knew is I could trust the Lord. He was so depressed he couldn't speak. I mean, we're talking about the orator of England of the 19th century. Such bouts of depression and agony and wrestling about things and struggling with things. It's happened and sulking about things. Being so tiny
and say, oh, you know, just put me under a tree. I'd just rather die than watch these Syrians get forgiven. You know, and then I had my little gourd, and then the gourd all wilted out. And I'm so upset about it. My little garden has gone bad. I'm so upset.
Well, that's exactly what a prophet's like. He's just like you and I. So full of petty stuff and small stuff and selfish stuff. The Lord says, well, I'm going to change you. And so the Lord takes this guy, arguing with him all the way and everything. But what does he discover on this resurrection ground? Now, this is what I'd like to get to, I guess. You have no idea how much God loved Jonah. He put up with so much nonsense. You have no idea how much the Son of God loves you. He puts up with a lot of nonsense. I mean, just look at the way he treated the disciples. How many times would you have whacked the disciples? You know, he goes, smacks, he says, snap out of it, Peter. You stupid jerk, what are you bragging again? He was so patient with those guys. Old doubting Thomas, oh, let's all go die with the Lord. Oh, shut up, Thomas. I hate your unbelief. Did he ever say that? Oh, no. He puts up with us. Because what we find out is there is nobody more gracious than the Son of God. Now, the love of God comes down to earth through Jesus as grace, and then through the Holy Spirit as mercy. Jesus is so gracious. I must say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've been serving the Lord now 55 years, I guess it was. I have felt the Lord's rebuke in a number of different ways, but I never felt like he belittled me. I felt like, just like Jonah, it's like he understands how stupid I am. Just think about this. God's ways are so much higher than our ways. He's got to put up with an awful lot when he gets us on the cart to do God's ways. I mean, they're so much higher, we don't understand them. We misunderstand them half the time. And so what does God do? I know my ways are higher than your ways. Just trust me on this one, will you? And so God treated Jonah with infinite patience, and he had to spiritually expand Jonah's little, tiny, prejudiced Jewish heart to have love for even the gospel to the Syrians. The Holy Spirit engineers our circumstances. We have humiliating moments of self-disappointment and all of this, but we end up knowing the Lord. Now, here's the gift. You know, you don't know yourself until you know the Lord. But when you know the Lord, you know yourself. Let me put it this way. Let me start with the bad news first. If you walk with the Son of God long enough, you're not going to like yourself as much as you used to. When you walk with the Lord, you find that you're pretty undependable. Your feelings are often wrong. Your convictions, your strong ideas are sometimes pretty petty, undependable. Things, even the way you get mad. You get mad at the Lord. I'm not going to read my Bible. That's it. I quit. Stupid people. I've been teaching the Bible all these years and they give me a tough time. I quit. You know, the Lord knows all that stuff. And he cares for you. And he's gracious to you. I've never known anybody who respects me as much as the Lord does. And I am unprofitable to the core. But you see, when you meet the Lord, you come to know yourself. Pretty undependable rascal. It's like Paul says, there's nothing good in me. But then thank God, he says, that is in my flesh. Now, why did he say that? Because God loves your soul. God created Paul's soul, his mind, his emotions, his will. loves Paul doesn't like the flesh, which is our soul in control of ourselves. But the soul he created, he loves. And you can't love yourself until you see how Jesus loves you. I mean, you, not your flesh. I mean, he gets after your flesh. He deals with your flesh. I mean, there's the cross on your flesh. But you know, well, here's the good news. You'll find that he'll be gentle and gracious with you. And even correction begins to feel more like a step up than a threat to our ego. I don't know if you understand that. We come to love and abide in the new man. You know, because you see, you're no longer you. You're Christ in you. You're hid in Christ. But you've got to rediscover that person. You're still a sinner. You need to confess your sins. He deals with you, and you got to say when you're wrong. Like Dale says, you got to keep short accounts, man. When you're wrong, you got to acknowledge it. But you know how much he loves you. Now, he created you, and he loves you, and he saved you. And you have no idea how much he wants you to see. It's no longer you, but Christ living in you. That's what you can depend on. That's when I initiate your life and your life comes out on resurrection ground. No longer are you a person living by psuche, soul life, because you have given up your soul life. And now you live by zoe, which is life from God. Now, it may seem the same, but it's completely different. Mm-hmm. We can live by trying to keep our save our lives, we lose that. And that life, you know, suke, it's our soul. If you try to save your soul, you lose your soul. But if you lose your soul, you gain zoe. Zoe life is a life of rest. Zoe life is his life channeled through you in the promised land where there's milk and honey. There's a lot of work to do in the promised land. There's lands to be conquered. But it isn't your conquering. It's that angel that goes before you and conquers. As you step on each piece of ground, it becomes yours. It's a whole other kind of life. He initiates it, and then you live it. But it's a whole other level. So many Christians live in a suke life. I'm still in control. I'm still trying hard. I'm still trying to be crucified. But no, it comes on this other side. And of course, the same principles apply that applied before. You make a mistake, what happens now? Christ rules and overrules it. How many times did you make a mistake and the Lord overruled it? Boy, I tell you, one time I moved my whole family down from New York down to North Carolina. And I did it for one reason. Because I had to make money for my kids. My wife and kids. I had three kids, wife. And I'm driving a school bus, making $65 a week, and all the kids I can eat. It was a tough life. Yeah, my Jesus band wasn't exactly the most popular thing on the planet, but souls were being saved, all that kind of stuff. But then I got an offer to go down to North Carolina and to actually pay me to be a chaplain in an apartment complex. What, pay me? They gave me an apartment. Now my wife and my three kids have room to live instead of living upstairs in my parents' house. Hey, it's a great deal. I went down there. It was a total mistake. And you know what the Lord did? That's where I met my brother Stephen Kahn. Down there at the wrong place, ministering in the wrong place. You know what? Our ways, you know that prayer, O Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Well, the Lord loves us so much. Now we have to decrease, but then the Lord increases. And we start to worship the great heart of the Lord. And we start to worship the ways of the Lord, even as we decrease and realize that our ways aren't so good, but his ways are good. And in the busyness of the new life, we find rest. The more we let him have the initiative. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. how the Lord loved Paul. I mean, Paul had to go through a lot of, he had to go through a total resurrection, a renewal of mind. You know the problem with somebody with a big mind? I hope you don't have a big mind. You're in a lot of trouble. By the time he renews your mind, you've unlearned a lot of stuff, especially the control you have over people with your mind. So Paul had to learn that even when the Corinthians were saying, some of those big shots in Corinth, you know, the guy was a businessman, he thought he was a better apostle than Paul. So he was saying that in Corinth, hey, we don't need Paul, a little short guy. You know what? He writes us letters like he's a big shot, but when he comes here, he's got that squeaky little voice, and he's short. And what could Paul say? Oh, Paul wanted to get back at that guy. But all he could say is, Lord, I trust you. You know, I'm their spiritual father. Help me find a way to excite their love, to create their faithfulness to you. He says, there are people opposing me and using their authority to oppose me. And all I can do with my authority is build people up. The Lord won't allow me to tear people down. What a place to be in. Because believe me, if anybody could tear down somebody, it'd be the Apostle Paul. And he could yell at them in Hebrew and drive them into the ground, then yell at them in the Greek and finish it off. No more. Paul, meek and mild, the Lord used him in a powerful way. So I say, if Jonah were alive in Paul's day, he would have quoted Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, how do we know that Jonah had a change? How do we know that he became the Lord's prophet? How do we know? Because he wrote this book against himself. This whole book of his foolishness, of his obsession with a gourd, of his running away from the presence of the Lord. What a foolish thought. There's no way you can run from the Lord. He wrote this whole toll on himself and his foolishness because he realized there's no good thing in him. And yet the Lord loved him. Right? So, is there any more candid testimony of our folly and the Lord's grace than you find in Jonah's life? He said, I had no heart for the Assyrians. I hated anybody who wasn't Jewish. That's pretty much what Paul admitted to, you know. But the Lord said, that's okay, I'm going to use you anyway. Can you imagine Paul preaching to the Gentiles the first couple of times around? He didn't like them. You know, they're sitting there eating their pork buns. And he's trying to preach the gospel to them. But he learned how to love those Gentiles. Because the strange thing was, every time he spoke to the Gentiles, people got saved. Every time he spoke to the Jews, he got stoned. You know, we got friends in Memphis. They go over to Romania once in a while. Okay. Over in Romania, they go over and preach the gospel. They're really gospel people. Go there, preach the gospel, hand out tract, preach the gospel. Okay. Not too many Romanians get saved. Right? Romanians are like, you know, it's like so much of that former communist thing is just so much ungodliness. Now, the one people that the Romanians have a problem with, of course, are gypsies. And wouldn't you know it, every time they preach the gospel, gypsies get saved. So now in their fellowship, half the fellowship is gypsies. Because when they hear the gospel, they get saved. Those Romanians don't like gypsies. Well, they learn to love gypsies. Isn't that amazing? The Lord tells us, you go and serve me. I told you to do this. Now go. And leave the results to me. I'm doing what I want to do. If the Lord tells you to love somebody who's unlovable, you go do it. Because the Lord will bless you and them. So this whole pressing of the Lord is to press us through into his life, to where we stop taking the initiative, let him take the initiative, and live by his resurrection life. Jonah learned a great lesson. We're learning that great lesson too. Because every one of you, to some extent, has experienced that. As you've turned something over to the Lord, you saw the transformation of the way things happened. You It's really quite amazing. And it's all the Lord's doing. So what are we going to glory in? Ourselves? Our ministry? No, we glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that did me in and raised him up. Right? And in the end, Paul will be there glorifying the Lord Jesus as he did on earth. There in heaven we'll meet Paul. He'll just be glorifying God. We'll say, Paul, man, you did such a great job. I got so many questions about some of those mysteries, Paul. What exactly did you mean? Paul says, oh, there's Jesus. Let's worship him. Lord, we just come to you. We're so thankful for this Hessian press. You do press us down, Lord, so we can see your mercy. But then you press us through so that we can know your grace. We could say with the Apostle Paul, Apostle John, of his grace we have all received, and grace upon grace. Such love, such care for us, such overruling, such ruling, such teaching, such gentleness. Oh, gentle shepherd, come and lead us. We are those dumb sheep we heard talked about today. But we're learning, Lord, to turn it over to you and to find that life coming through. That's Zoe life that is fruitful and that does things to the glory of God. Help us learn these lessons, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.